Start in Exodus 19 and verse 20. Let's hear God's word together. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us, put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy." The Lord replied, "Go down and bring Aaron up with you, but the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Well, I had it in my mind that after the 1 John series, we would go back to the book of Exodus and have a look at probably the most famous bit of the book of Exodus. The story of Moses delivering the people from slavery is famous, but it is the Ten Commandments, probably, that is the most famous part of Exodus, Exodus 20. Now, there are a number of reasons why I wanted to go back. Firstly, it's because the book of Exodus, I think, is so foundational to understanding what we are as New Testament Christians. So in the Bible, they're largely, there are more than this, but there are largely two covenants, two agreements that God makes. There's the Old Covenant, which is the one with Moses, and then there's the New Covenant, which is ours through Christ. And understanding the Old Covenant and what God was doing there helps us to understand our covenant, the New Covenant in Christ, superbly well. In fact, it would be impossible to understand the New Covenant without understanding the Old Covenant. That's the basis, that's the foundation for what the new covenant is. We need to understand what's happening in this old covenant. But it is the old covenant and not our covenant. So I want to have a look at that, and I want to understand what it means for God's people to be in relationship with him in the old covenant, and then have a look at what it means for us to be in relationship with God today. There are points of massive parallel. Things that were happening in Moses' day that are very similar to what's happening today. And there are points of real discontinuity, things that are very different. Getting that right is no mean feat. It's a very difficult thing. In fact, I think really on this subject, Martin Luther is quite helpful. He said, I'm going to be very careful about going off script tonight, but he said, anyone who understands the difference between law, and he primarily meant Old Testament law there, and gospel, is a professor of theology. So that sort of terrifies me all at once, because I think, oh my goodness, am I biting off more than I can chew? Yes, probably I am. But nevertheless, we need to think about it and need to look at it together. Secondly, I want to get to the Ten Commandments because I want time myself to think through how I approach these 10 words. Almost exactly 10 years ago, I began to rethink my approach to Old Testament law. The thing that kicked that off was a series that I preached in Galatians, which changed my mind. So Galatians is a letter that the Apostle Paul writes to a church in Galatia, what we know today as Turkey. And in it, he talks a lot about the Christian's relationship to Old Testament law. Now, when I was growing up, and then when I went off to study, by and large, I was taught that the Old Testament law of God had three sort of classifications, three groupings within the laws. There were moral laws, there were civil laws to do with the life of Israel as a nation, and there were ceremonial laws to do with their sacrifice system and the way the temple worked. And that threefold division of law, moral, civil, and ceremonial, was very important for understanding how we as New Testament Christians approach Old Testament law. So, for instance, you get lots of laws that seem bizarre, like you mustn't wear clothing of mixed fabrics, so you can't wear cotton and wool together. So that would mean that almost all of us in this room are breaking Old Testament law in some shape or form. What do you do with that? Or another classic one, what about eating prawns? I really like prawns under Old Testament law. I'm sorry some of you don't, but under Old Testament law, you're not allowed to eat prawns because it doesn't fall under the food regulations. So am I breaking God's rules if I eat prawns today? Just to take an example. Or probably more appropriate for some of us, what about bacon? Bacon is a great blessing, isn't it? I think. I mean, I'm not
belittling the Old Testament law. But if you eat bacon, you are breaking Old Testament law. What do you do with that? So I was taught as I was growing up and going through church and then studying that essentially the law breaks down into three different types, some of which are fulfilled by Christ in terms of they are finished, that is ceremonial law, so sacrifices are finished, food law, which is part of ceremonial law, finished, and civil law, which is to do with the life of the nation of Israel, is finished in Jesus. He completes it and it's gone, but moral law continues. So I've been used to that sort of breakdown of law for a long time. It's a very old breakdown. It's the way that Thomas Aquinas thought about it in the 13th century. He was the first person to really come up with that. Not really. He was the first person to come up with that distinction in Old Testament law. And then following him, the reformers, John Calvin, Martin Luther, they all took that same line, that the law breaks down into those three. Moral law continues. The other two parts don't continue. My problem was that when I got to Galatians and started preaching through Galatians, I was struggling. Honestly, I was really struggling. I'm just trying to be honest with you here. I was struggling because that's not the breakdown that Galatians give. It's not the way that Paul talks about law in the New Testament. Paul doesn't say there are certain parts of the law that continue and certain parts that don't. Doesn't talk about that at all. And he certainly doesn't talk about the law being broken up into three different bits. So I'm starting to struggle when I'm preaching through Galatians, thinking, well, what do I do with law? How does the Bible actually tell me, the New Testament tell me to look at Old Testament law? So thus began a journey. And so for the last 10 years, I've been thinking about that, rethinking about that. I've written a few things, spoken a few times on it at ministers' things. And just it's been boiling away at the back of my mind. And Mick and I have talked about it a bit as well, because it's one of those buttons that you press and you sort of, I get a bit animated because I think, oh, this is really interesting. Not just because it's an academic debate, but because I want to know what laws am I meant to keep and what am I not meant to keep? How do I read my Old Testament? So that's sort of a bit of my journey, trying to work out how Old Testament law fits with New Testament Christianity. What's the relationship between the two? And for me, I think, I guess the most important question that I've come to is not how do I divide Old Testament law? I don't think that's the fundamental question. The fundamental question of the New Testament is, am I under Old Testament law? That is the fundamental question. Now, please don't worry. Please don't worry, because I'm not going to be advocating in these next few weeks that murder and adultery and lying and stealing are all fine because they're under Old Testament, so they don't apply to us. I'm not going to say that at all. You'll see why as I explain more. But I do think that Old Testament law is a unit as a whole has been fulfilled in Christ. Now, I was saying to Mick in the study just before we came out, my problem tonight is that I am trying desperately not to tell you everything that's been going on in my head for the last 10 years, because not only will that be just complete overload, it will be pretty useless to you because there's just too much going on in my head. So what I want to do really tonight is try and be simple and have a look at the Ten Commandments and then each time ask three questions. This is how I'm going to approach it. Mick's doing a couple of them, so he'll be doing it slightly different. But I'm going to ask three questions. Number one, who is the law to? Who is it given to? Because that's very important to understand that when you're reading the Bible. Who's being spoken to? Context. Next question, which is what does it mean? At root level, what did the people who heard that law understood it meaning? And then the third question, which I think is the most important question, how do I, as a New Testament, New Covenant believer, how do I approach that law? What do I do with it? What does the New Testament say about that law? That's what we're going to do. It's those three questions. I'm going to try and keep it as simple as I can. The aim is to try and do this over 10 weeks. But if we get into some issues that need a little bit more expansion, I don't want to hold myself to 10 weeks. It might go slightly longer than 10 weeks. That's fine. I don't want to pretend as we start this evening that I've got this all worked out and I see exactly how everything fits together. I don't. I'm still in process of thinking this through myself. Some things have become more clear to me. Some things have become more complex that I thought were easier before. What I do want us to do, and I think we should do as a church anyway, is look at the texts and see what they say and believe what they say, not just what a systematic theology system has in place, i.e. there are different views about how you approach Old Testament law. Christians disagree on this, and that's fine. You know, that's actually fine. To have a disagreement and be thinking the issue through is fine. So you may come to a different conclusion than me. When it actually comes to it, when the rubber hits the road, we will absolutely agree that the commands, all bar one, absolutely stay the same. So there's not going to be a massive disagreement about what we actually do, but how we get there is a really interesting journey. Because it's how do, the question is, how do the New Testament authors read Old Testament? How do they see it? That's the question. So here we go. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. So who is it written to? What does it mean? And then how, as a New Testament believer, does it apply to me? Number one, who is it written to? Well, the answer to the first question is fairly straightforward. I need to give you a little bit of a zoom through history to get to where we were. We were looking at this last year. That seems like a long time ago to me, but last year we were looking at the beginning of Exodus. You remember that God's people have been in slavery in Egypt for probably 200 and something years, something like that. And then they were crying out to God that he would save them. He sends a deliverer, Moses. Moses comes. Moses approaches Pharaoh, the king, and he says, God has said, let my people go so that they can come out into the wilderness and worship me. Pharaoh says, no. Along come the 10 plagues, and eventually Pharaoh gives in and the people leave. And God's promise to Moses at the beginning of that whole event, right at the beginning of Exodus, was the sign that I'm with you, that I'm actually doing this rescue, is I will bring you back to this mountain where you've met with me at the burning bush. I'll bring you back here. And that's exactly what Exodus 19 and 20 is all about. It's about Moses getting back to the very mountain where he met with God, and then God giving his laws to his people. So that's the sort of the history. That's where we've got to in Exodus 20. So Exodus 3 was, I will be with you. This will be the sign that it is I who have sent you, that when I've brought the people out of Egypt, they'll worship me on this mountain. Now, what's significant about all of that? I'll tell you what's significant about it is God has seen these people in trouble. He has rescued them, brought them out, made them into a nation, his nation, and now as their king, he is giving them his laws. That's really explicitly stated in the beginning of Exodus 20. Those first couple of verses are ever so important. I, the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. God, I did this. I rescued you. Therefore, here's my rules. So, the people that God is speaking to are his people, the people he has redeemed, the people he's rescued, the people that owe him their very lives. And that's important because it helps us to understand what the commands were given for. They were given to a people who were already rescued by God in order to tell them how they were to live as his people. So these are people who are, at one level, in relationship with God. You're my rescued people. I've brought you into relationship with me. This is how you live. Old Testament law, I think particularly the law of Moses, functions at three levels. First of all, it shows them that they fail. Now that seems like a really harsh thing, but they needed to understand how much they needed God's forgiveness. So the law showed them that they were coming short. Secondly, they were there to restrain evil in the land, so to give some shape and form to the way that things functioned in Israel in 1300 BC. How did that look? What did it look like? What did life look like? Well, this is what it looks like. So it restrained evil. And then thirdly, it was about relationship with God for those who were truly trusting him. So they were in relationship with him, and he wanted to show them what that meant, how that was to function. Now, the fact that these were rescued people has parallels with us today. We are called as Christians under the new covenant to live in a certain way because we have been rescued by Christ. Now, this is ever so important. Getting this the right way round is absolutely essential. If you invert that, then you make it into all about what we do in order to earn our way into heaven. If the rules are there to be kept so that we can earn our way into heaven, suddenly salvation becomes all about us and not about God. In the Old Testament, the pattern was, you are my rescued people, live like it. New covenant, this is a very strong parallel. New covenant, new agreement in Christ. I have rescued you, therefore live like that. So the New Testament letters, as the apostles write, or Jesus explains to people what it means to be one of his disciples, I have rescued you, therefore live like this. The Sermon on the Mount, one of Jesus' most famous sermons, is there not to teach you how to get to heaven, but to show you what it means to be in relationship with the king, to live as one of the king's men or women.
Now, my response to the principle underlying this first Old Testament command comes because God has rescued me. I put him first because he has saved me and given me a new life. Perhaps at this point it might be worth looking at Jesus' summary of the Old Testament law just to help us understand principles and underlying principles. One of the experts of the law tested Jesus with this question, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself. The law and the prophets hang on these two commands." Now, the way I understand that is Jesus is saying behind every explicit command in the Mosaic covenant, in the law of Moses, are these two principles. Love God with everything. Love other people like you love yourself. That's the summary. That's the principle that undergirds all of Old Testament law. So if you're an Israelite living in, either in the wilderness or in the land of Israel later on, the underlying principle behind all the commands that God's given you is love me first, love other people like you love yourself. Now, those two underlying principles, as I understand it, are the underlying principles exactly the same for the new covenant. They're exactly the same. Love God with everything, love your neighbour as yourself. So behind all of the commands are those two principles. And the way that I would break down the Ten Commandments is Commandments 1 to 4, which is no other gods before me, no idols, honour my name and honour my day. Those first four are all about putting God first. And then the next six are all about loving my neighbour, the second half of the Ten Commandments. They fulfil that principle, loving others. Adultery, stealing, lying, murder, coveting. They're all about relationship with other people. So underlying all of the ten are these eternal principles that God holds as primary. Love him first, love others like you love yourself. So verse 1 and 2 tell us who these commands are to. They're to rescue people, not in order to make them saved, but because they are saved. Second question, what does it mean? You shall have no other gods before me. Now, nearly every translation today goes for these words, no other gods before me. And that's fine. I mean, it's a perfectly legitimate translation. But the Hebrew word there for no other gods before me, you could read that as saying, God says, look, I'm to be first. You can have other gods after me, but I'm to be number one on the list. Well, that's obviously not what he's saying at all. In fact, that word, no other gods before me, usually is to do with space. It's to do with location. So when God says, no other gods before me, you can translate that as, I don't want any other gods anywhere near me, anywhere near my face. I don't want to see them. I don't want them anywhere near me. In other words, I don't want you worshipping anything else at all. I don't even want it anywhere close to where I am. And if God's presence is with his people, that was the promise of the Old Testament, he would be with them, then that means no other gods in any place where you are. They need to be away from you. Living Bible, I don't often quote the Living Bible as a good translation, but I think this is a good one here. You may worship no other god than me. I think that's the intent of the command. No other god. No one else. So in practice, that means that God is saying he has exclusive rights to our worship. There is nothing else in heaven or on earth that we're to worship other than himself. Now, we can see how that worked out in the life of Israel. So to the original people and how that command was sort of given and how it sort of how they struggled with it by looking at a bit of their history. So we find just after the first five books of the Bible, we come to Joshua. And this is what Joshua says. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped before the Euphrates River and in Egypt and serve the Lord. So they were struggling even right at the inception of their life. We see it in the golden calf, of course, but in other things as well. They had these other gods that were sort of a lure to them that they quite fancied worshipping alongside. The other gods of the other nations were a temptation. They promised power and fertility and pleasure, whereas the true God, Yahweh, was asking for holiness and obedience.
But then, even when they weren't turning their backs wholesale on God, they were trying to mix and match their neighbours' religions with their own, sort of a pick and mix kind of affair. Let's have a little bit of that and a little bit of that, and we'll draw it all together, and that's how we'll worship God. Sort of like covering all your angles, isn't it? I'll worship Yahweh, but I'll also worship some of these other gods just in case they're going to provide something for me. And this first command, no other gods before my face, absolutely forbade that. Absolutely clearly forbade that. You're not to do that. What does the command mean? It means no rivals. Love God with everything. The underlying principle is no other gods. Now the third question, the important question, what's it got to do with me? Because I'm not living in the wilderness 3,300 years ago. I'm not living in Israel. What do I do with these commands? What am I meant to do with it? Well, first of all, I would turn to Jesus, because I think that's the most important thing we do. To understand all of the Bible, both Old and New Testament, we see what Jesus does with it. We see how the New Testament understands those Old Testament commands. And I would turn to Matthew chapter 4, temptation of Jesus. In that chapter, Satan comes to Christ, tries to get him to sin in various ways, finally asking him to outright bow down and worship him. That's what Satan wants. Jesus replies by using a quote from Deuteronomy passage where the Ten Commandments are restated. And Jesus explicitly said, "This stands." Again, the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I'll give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So very clearly, Jesus is saying that still stands. It's inappropriate for you to ask me to do that. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. When angels appear to human beings at various points in the Bible, and then those human beings are tempted to bow down and worship, what do? Well, they say stop. And they say stop because worship only belongs to God. Incidentally, what happens when people worship the Lord Jesus? So Thomas, who doubts Jesus at the end of John's Gospel, and he says to him, "My Lord and my God," and he bows down before Jesus. What does Jesus say? Stop, hang on, first commandment, no other gods. He doesn't, he accepts the worship, which of course suggests, well, more than suggests, it absolutely shouts out that Jesus is God, God the Son. So for me as a New Testament Christian, Jesus tells me by telling Satan that God alone is God and he won't stand any competition. There is no competition because, of course, all other gods are false and not real. But whether imaginary or not, God wants his people to have wholehearted worship and devotion to him. It's the first thing that's in the Ten Commandments of the Old Covenant, and Jesus states it as the underlying principle for all Old Testament law and his law too. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Interestingly, the New Testament then picks up this idea of idolatry, which is the worship of other gods. It's not just about carved images, we'll come to that later, but this idolatry of the heart, it picks it up all over the place in the New Testament. So 1 Corinthians 10, Paul writes and he says, "Therefore, dear friends, flee from idolatry. Run away from the worship of other gods." Now, in the context there, the idolatry that Paul is speaking about is putting ourselves first. It is food, it is drink, it is sexual immorality. It's about putting our own desires and our own pleasures ahead of God. That's the idolatry that he's speaking about in 1 Corinthians 10. And while it's true that I can make almost anything into an idol, if you know yourself well, you'll know that's true. We can make almost anything into an idol. I think the supreme idol behind all the other idols is me. I think that's the supreme idol. It's me. It's me wanting to be God and determine what's right and what's wrong, what I'm allowed to do, what will bring me pleasure, so that essentially I put myself in the place of God and my desires and my wants and my needs, as I see them, are ahead of everything else. That is idolatry. And that is so rampant in my own heart and, from what I can observe, the hearts of people around me, that I would suggest to you that is the biggest idol that you will fight against today. Yourself, you, and what you want. William Cowper, hymn writer, I think got it right. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb, that leads me to Jesus, who's our true God, as we saw at the end of 1 John chapter 5. And then William Cowper continues with this in, I think it's verse 3 or 4. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. They're great words. They're really helpful words. Tearing it down, to use William Cowper's language, or running away as fast and as far as I can, to use the Apostle Paul's language, from idolatry is how it's fulfilled in the New Testament. So whatever's getting in the place of God, whatever's getting in the way of having him as the primary focus of our heart's joy, we need to rip it down, be brutal, or to run away from it, if you can't rip it down, as fast as you can. Now, in many ways, this first commandment comes to me through Christ almost unaltered. It's almost exactly the same. But it does come to me through Christ. It is Christ who restates this command and tells me that this is how I'm to be, to not worship anybody else. And then through his apostles, to flee from idolatry. So therefore, it is about my heart and my worship and the rivals that so quickly spring up. It is a painful exercise for me, and I'm sure it will be for you too, but just to have a really good look at yourself and say, do I love God with all my heart? It's a really painful thing to ask that, because we know that this side of heaven, we're still struggling with idolatry. We are just still struggling with that problem. That first commandment in the Ten, restated in the New Covenant, I'm still struggling with the same problem that they were having in the Old Testament. My heart is all over the place, chasing after other things. Now, if tonight you find yourself challenged by that, and in all honesty, you know, I'm not even anywhere near keeping that command. My heart really is a struggle to me. The idolatry that's there. I haven't got a statue in my bedroom. If you've got a statue in your bedroom of a god and you pray to it at night, can I just suggest to throw it away? Because that's a waste of time and it's not helping you. Just get rid of it. I don't think that'll be your problem. But if you realise that there's something else that's drawing your heart away and you are in love with something else that is taking the place of God, then can I suggest two things to you? If you're not a Christian this evening, that is, you've never asked God to forgive you for that idolatry, then I would suggest the first thing that you need to do is go to him and confess that to him and say, God, my heart is all over the place and I'm chasing after all other things apart from you. Please forgive me for that. Please forgive me for doing it my own way. Don't you hate that song, I Did It My Way? Oh, every time it comes on the radio, it drives me nuts. Please forgive me, God, for... Sorry, I just went on a bit of a rant there, didn't I? Please forgive me, God, for going my own way and making myself God or making things God. Forgive me for that, please. And please help me to see Jesus for who he really is and to trust him. If you're not a Christian, do that. You don't have to be in a special place. Don't have to use special words. Just say it to him. Secondly, if you're a Christian this evening and you know there are certain things that are in your life that you're worshipping, then I would suggest to you, you need to be really ruthless. Really ruthless. So again, we're back to William Cowper's language. Tear it down. Throw it away. Run away from it. Do whatever you can to get rid of that thing that is causing your heart to be pulled in another direction. The Lord has said that we're to have no other gods before his face. And that means that if there are other things that we're worshipping, then we need to repent and get rid of them. The good news is, of the gospel... The good news for us all is that where that's been going on, where there's repentance, there's forgiveness. Isn't that great news? So where our hearts have been drawn after other things, and that'll be true for all of us in the room, without exception, then there is forgiveness for those who are repentant. For me, that's a great encouragement. So I can face tomorrow. I can get up tomorrow morning knowing that my heart has been drawn in other directions, but as I confess my sin, he is faithful and he is just and he will forgive my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Command one, you shall have no other gods before me. Jesus says, fulfillment of that command, don't worship anything or anyone else. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul,